Please take your Bibles again and turn this time to Romans chapter 1. And I'll be reading Romans 1, verses 15 through 27. We're beginning at the end of the introduction of Paul's epistle, and Paul is telling us that he's ready to go and preach the gospel to the people in Rome. He'd never been there, and he wanted to go there. So he says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth," or as I said last time, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to this portion of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that you have preserved it for us over many centuries, and that we have it even in our own language. Help us now to use the minds you have given us, and help us not to twist or pervert the truth, but to receive it as it comes to us as the very word of God. And may we believe it and embrace it, and especially may we follow it. May we not only be hearers of your word this day, but may we be doers of it as well, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask this. Amen. Well, beginning with verse 18, we have entered a section in Romans that, as I mentioned last week, is one in which Paul is establishing the universality of the sin or sinfulness of mankind, all mankind, Jews as well as Greeks, as he states it. And this section goes from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." He's saying all human beings, and in particular as they come into this world, because some human beings are actually saved, they're converted by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, but all human beings come into this world under God's judgment and under the cloud of his wrath. And so, because this section is very interconnected, beginning with verse 18, I'm going to begin with a review. It'll be a briefer review than I did last week, but I want to review nevertheless. We have in verse 16 and 17 these 3 points made by the Apostle Paul. He says he's ready to preach the gospel in Rome. He'd never been there, remember. He wanted to go there, and he says he's ready to do that because he is not ashamed of the gospel. And then he says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes it. And then he says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Not just that God is revealed to be a righteous God, but that God imparts through the gospel his own righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to sinners freely, not by works, but just through the open hand of faith. And then in verses 18 to 21, that's where we were last week, we saw this, that we know that man is in need of this righteousness because God's wrath is upon him. And God's wrath is upon man because of man's wickedness, and especially because of man's wickedness in the face of the truth. It's always worse if you sin in the face of light. And that's what it says in Romans 1:18, that sinners upon whom God's wrath is hold the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul can say that unbelieving sinners possess the truth because God has shown it to them. He has shown them the truth about himself through his created works. And the result of that clear revelation is that all men are inexcusable. As it says in verse 18, they held or they possessed the truth, but they possessed it in unrighteousness. They had the truth, in a sense, right in their hands, holding it right in front of them, but they went around doing all kinds of wickedness, and we'll begin to look at what that was this day. Today we will. And then as it says in verse 21, although they knew God, in some way that can be said about every human being, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They possessed the truth, but in unrighteousness. They knew about God in some way, to some degree, but they didn't fall down and worship him. They didn't give him thanks for every good gift that he has showered upon them. Well, today we're going to focus on verses 22 to 27. Let's begin with a reminder before we jump into that text that this is a passage starting with Romans 1:18 going through Romans 3 verse 20 in which Paul establishes the universal sinfulness of mankind. All men, all of us come into this world in need of the grace of God. We always need the grace of God. We certainly need the grace of God to save us, even to have fellowship with God. But in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1, the focus is primarily upon the sin of Gentiles. So notice regarding that it focuses on a couple of sins of Gentiles in particular, but one that makes it obvious he's talking about Gentiles is the sin of idol worship. We'll see that today. Though the Jews were very idolatrous in their earlier history, before God, in a sense, caused the land to spit them out and sent them into captivity to Assyria and then with Judah to Babylon, They were very idolatrous in their earlier history, and that's why God condemned them and sent them away like that. Yet after their return from Babylon, the Jews were not idol worshipers. For all the things Jesus condemned the Pharisees about, he never condemned them for bowing down to images. In a sense, they had learned their lesson through those bitter 70 years of captivity. So this is focusing on the sins of Gentiles in particular in the last half of chapter 1. Secondly, notice how when you get into chapter 2, that becomes evident. It says in verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And we'll see as we go on through verse 2, he's saying, lest a Jewish person sit back and say, yeah, that's right about those evil Gentiles, those ungodly, unclean people. Paul says, wait a minute. All mankind is guilty, and he launches into what he has to say about the Jews in chapter 2. But just notice verses 17 and 18. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." And he goes on and on. And you want to look down on those Gentiles. But wait a minute, he says. Here's what's true about you, and here's what you need to reckon with yourselves. So just remember, the focus is primarily in our passage today on the sins of Gentiles, not that these sins were never found among any Jews in Paul's days, but by and large, comparatively speaking, not. All right, so what we're going to do this morning is just walk through this passage to see the flow of it. I thought I was going to do that and then come back through and make some observations and draw out some lessons, et cetera, et cetera. But as I went on, I thought I'll be doing well if I can just do this. But I want to walk through this passage. It'll be relatively brief when you consider the number of verses we're covering and what's in these verses. But then, God willing, next time, I will explain the text more fully and make several theological and practical observations. And let me just say this before we launch in as well. The subject matter, as we get especially to these latter verses, is not the most pleasant. I'm very aware of that, and I'm going to seek to speak as discreetly as I can with this kind of an audience. But though it is not pleasant, it is very relevant and important in our day and age. And so we need to hear these things, and we need to see what God says about these things. So as we walk through the passage, we'll begin with verse 22. And I have seven headings, and each one is just one word, and you'll see the reason for that as we go on. We begin with chapter 1, verse 22, and my heading for this verse is irony. Irony. It says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." And there's irony, in a sense, as you look from this verse in two directions. First of all, especially think of the phrase at the beginning, "professing to be wise." You take that phrase and then you look backward. It says they profess to be wise, but back at the end of verse 21, it said, because they didn't use the revelation about God and respond to it in a righteous way, that they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. So these are the people Paul is writing about, Gentiles, who in a sense squandered the revelation they had, though it wasn't enough to save them, we saw that, but it is enough to condemn them. And they don't respond by saying, well, clearly there's a God in heaven that we ought to be humbling ourselves before and seeking what his will is and trying to act accordingly. They don't do that. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So you wouldn't expect that in the next line, Paul would write, "professing to be wise." In other words, these people were ignorant as they came into the world, and because of their blindness and rejecting the revelation God gave them, they became worse. Their blindness became darker. and their thoughts became foolish, but they professed to be wise. There's the first bit of irony. The second bit of irony is this. As you read those words again, professing to be wise, here are people who really think they're wise. Here's the next part of the verse. They became fools. So of people who profess to be wise, I'm really wise, you probably wouldn't expect such an assessment as we have in the next part of the verse. They just became fools. But this does echo verse 21, where it says that these people saw the revelation of God being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, but they are without excuse. That's verse 20. And then it says at the end of verse 21, they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. And remember that in Scripture, the word fool refers not only to intellectual foolishness. It refers as well to morality. Foolishness means they were foolish both on an intellectual level and on a moral level. They reject the revelation of God, they don't believe it, and they go on into greater darkness and to immorality, as we'll see. There's irony. Second verse is verse 23, and my heading here is exchange. Exchange. It says, these people who professed to be wise but became fools, it says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So here are people who have received revelation of the glory of God through his created works. What is the glory of God? I know Pastor Martin, at least when I was here and preached on a text that had that word in it, he gave a nice brief explanation of the word glory. He says when it refers to God, it is the outshining of his perfections. We cannot see God himself, but we can see, in a sense, some of the perfections of God when he does things. And so when God created the world, this text is reminding us, he caused some of his glory that we cannot see to shine out through his created works. In fact, that's exactly what it says in verse 20, isn't it? For since the creation of the world, in other words, throughout the time of this universe, this created universe, while man was on it, and that was very early on the sixth day of creation, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, things about God that we cannot see, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So you can't see the power of God. You can't see the divinity of God. You can't see everything that implies, his holiness, his righteousness, his truth, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and all that. But the text is saying that we can see those things, albeit dimly, through the things he has created. And that's what it says. It's saying here, we changed that glory, the glory of the incorruptible God. And then the way man responds is this. They don't worship him. They fail to respond righteously, as it says in verse 21. They got the revelation, but they didn't thank him. They didn't worship him. They didn't glorify him. That's what they should have done. They fail to respond righteously. But it's worse than just that they don't respond righteously. It's worse than that. They don't just neglect worship and thanksgiving. In relation to God, they completely overthrow all common sense and all morality. Let's look back at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 12. Our text says that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's a description of idolatry. That's a description of image worship, which was not only rife throughout Israel, as I mentioned, in their earlier history in the land of Canaan, but it was certainly all throughout the rest of the world. And that's why I say it's especially focusing here upon Gentiles. But let's look at a passage that especially explains this. It's a lengthier passage than I would have liked, but it's the most explicit in terms of opening up what it says there, that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and then animals as well. And it emphasizes how foolish and darkened are the hearts that would do such things. Starting in verse 12 of Isaiah 44, "The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it." It's talking about making an image. If you go back to verse 9, you see that. It's about the making of an image. "Fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint." In other words, he's really working hard to produce the God that he's going to bow down to. "The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house." In other words, we get a real skillful designer here. And then verse 14, "He hews down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn." For he, in other words, he's making an idol, but you got some extra pieces of wood here. Why let them go to waste? "Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know or understand. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it.'" It's ashes now, in other words. "And shall I make the rest of it an abomination?" In other words, a god to bow down to? "Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" He has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And if he had any sense whatsoever, he would look at it that way and not do that. Not bow down to it. Just one other passage. I was reading it this morning and I couldn't resist. I wanted to just have one passage, but let me turn you to Isaiah 40, verse 20. Talking about the same idea that we have there. It says, "Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses," talking about making an idol again, "chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter." In other words, it needs to have a good base. So if the wind blows, it won't fall over. Because, you know, I don't want to be disturbed when I'm worshiping that thing by it not being able to stand up straight. How ridiculous, how absurd. before I move on, let me just make one side application. When we think about this idolatry, this image worship, sometimes in sermons, often when I'm teaching the catechism, I make remarks about Roman Catholicism. And usually they're negative remarks because I'm pointing out, like the writers in the confession, what's wrong, things wrong about that religion and their doctrine. Not everything about their doctrine is wrong. Their doctrine about the Trinity is not wrong. But much of their doctrine is, and here's one of those points, making images. Even if the images are made in the likeness of the image of human beings, it's not right. It says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. I speak with many years of experience. I've been in buildings and quote-unquote worshipped and prayed to some of those mere humans through those images. It's what is being denounced here. So I don't say this with any kind of malice whatsoever when I speak about Roman Catholicism and its errors. I would just say this in light of what you just heard from the scripture in Romans 1, in Isaiah 44, and Isaiah 40. If you ever go into a building that's supposed to be for worship, and it has images made like corruptible men, let alone four-footed beasts or birds or creeping things, there's only one thing for you to do. Get out. Get out. Because it's a sign that people have changed. They have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of the likeness of creatures. They should have written, and you should look at it as a place like that, should have written on it, Ichabod, the glory has departed. But we just note that this exchange, exchanging the glory of God into an image, it is foolish. Like we read in Isaiah 40 and 44, it makes no sense. It is absurd. It is sinful. And the second thing is this, that the exchange, when people do that, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man or any kind of beast. That exchange demonstrates or it manifests the foolishness of the people who do it. It's wickedness. Foolishness, it's wickedness. So there's irony, there's exchange. Then we come to verse 24, and my heading for that is deliverance, deliverance. But deliverance doesn't mean, but God is going to deliver them from such foolish idolatry. No, it's a different kind of deliverance. Deliverance here does not mean salvation. It doesn't mean delivered from, but it means delivered to. Let's read the verse. Therefore, God also gave them up. That's the deliverance. Gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. For this word of gave them up, let's look over to Romans 8. And verse 32, here it is translated, deliver. It's the same word in the original. And notice what it says. It says, he who did not spare his own son, that would be God the Father, but delivered him up. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So he delivered up Jesus. Now, when it says there, he delivered Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean he delivered him from death and saved him. Well, God did. He brought him out of the grave. Thanks be to God. But what it means here is he delivered him up to the cross. He delivered him up to sinful men, the Jews, to Pilate, to the Roman soldiers, delivered him up to them and to that, to injustice and to death and to his wrath being poured out upon him in the place of sinners. That's what delivered up means. So it's not delivered from, but delivered to. And what are these idol-worshipping Gentiles delivered to here, according to the text? Well, it says uncleanness. Therefore, God also gave them up or delivered them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, uncleanness is pictured in various ways in the Old Testament, isn't it? Sometimes it's you're unclean because you touched a dead body. Or you're unclean because some bodily emission got on you. And you're unclean until evening or whatever. Or you're unclean because you have leprosy or you were touching somebody or the garment of somebody who had leprosy or the part of a house that had some kind of a stain or plague in it. It's unclean. In the New Testament, that kind of uncleanness or defilement is all kind of funneled down, and it's really one thing. In the New Testament, uncleanness is a synonym for sexual immorality, and that's what it is here. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul says, you should put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's a long list of sexual immorality, sins against the seventh commandment. But one of the words in the middle of it is uncleanness. In fact, we read it this morning in our reading where the word uncleanness was used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We should not live in uncleanness. And interestingly, it says we shouldn't live in uncleanness like the Gentiles. This is a sin that compared to the sins Paul is going to lay out here, that compared to the Jews, the Gentiles were famous for. Now, I'm not saying no Jews committed these kinds of sins. Jesus, more than once, rebuked the Pharisees for their sins of adultery. But we're going to go way beyond that here in this text. So, what are the idol-worshipping Gentiles delivered to? Uncleanness. And that's obvious that it's sexual immorality from the rest of the verse. It says, in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And the thing we need to note is this. When we have this language of deliverance or God giving them up, this is a judgment of God. This is an affliction by God of people with his wrath. It may just be a little bit compared to the wrath that's going to come in the last day, but it's a pouring out of the wrath of God upon them. They're delivered up by God, just like he delivered his son up to the cross. Why? So he could pour out his wrath upon him there. This is a little picture of that kind of delivering up. But then the next heading is exchange. So we have irony, verse 22. Verse 23, exchange. Verse 24, deliverance. And now exchange. Here's verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In a way, it's restating what it said back in verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Here they state it differently. But it says that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Once again, the truth is that there's a God in heaven and he should be worshiped. And that truth is revealed to people. It's revealed to all people. Verse 20 again. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You mean you can figure all that out by looking at the creation? Where there's a sense in which every Christian should say, well, yeah, How else would you interpret that? But even we could not interpret it that way, so that we could come to a saving understanding of God before God opened our eyes by the work of His Holy Spirit. We couldn't. But it's true, and it's not enough information or knowledge to save, but as our text has said already, it's enough to condemn. And so when we don't respond in the right way, sinners that we are, God justly delivers us up. So the truth is revealed to people. So if you say to people, you know, we should worship God. Let's imagine that we all walked to church on Sunday morning and didn't drive our cars. And we're walking along on Sunday morning. We see people out running and jogging and walking. We see some of them working in their yards. We see some of them on their way to the store. We see some of them getting food so they can watch the NFL. And we say to them, you know, it's the Lord's Day. We should worship God. And we might think, since God has revealed this to people, that they would all agree with you. But do they? No. Instead, they think it's better, wiser, to worship a creature. And that's what the Gentiles did, by and large. They worshiped creatures, as we've seen. That's Paul's point. Think of the city of Athens. They did this so much, Paul said you could hardly turn around without running into an image. And it was just walking through the city, he said, was grievous to him and provoked his spirit. And that's what we see today. But in much of the world today, it's not literal images that people are making and bowing down to, is it? It's things like self. Maybe that's the biggest image and idol of our day. Or money. Or other people. Or things in general. Or success. Or sex. All kinds of idols that people have. And as we come to the end of the verse, after Paul speaks for the second time about these people exchanging the glory of God for corruptible things and bowing down to and worshiping them, after he mentions that they serve the creature rather than the Creator, he can't hold back from speaking words of benediction about God, who is blessed forever. Amen. And some writers say, well, you know, Jews often did that. They still do it to this day. They'll mention the name of God and they'll say, who is blessed forever, or something like that. Blessed be his holy name, or something like that. But they're just doing it in rote repetition, in a formalistic way. And Paul was not doing that. Paul was not doing that. He was doing it from the heart. And he was probably doing it because you say, well, why doesn't he do that every time he mentions the name of God in his epistles? Well, because he wasn't a formalist, and he didn't do it as something superstitious. He meant it from the heart, and maybe it was provoked here because of the subject matter that he's treating. How terrible, how blasphemous, how profane such things are. But that's the way people are. So there's irony, there's exchange, there's deliverance. There's exchange again, and now we have deliverance again. First part of verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. So what is God's response to this when he sees such wickedness, when he sees such foolishness, when he sees such darkness? We heard it this morning. Unbelief, Pastor Smith said. It's almost as if you were setting up my sermon here. He says, unbelief means twistedness. It means perversion, and it does. If people are in unbelief, their minds become twisted. Their foolish hearts are darkened, as we read in verse 21. So what is God's response to this? To all this twisting of the truth, rejection of the truth, and immoral behavior. What is his response? It's another deliverance, another giving them up. Or maybe it would be better to say a further deliverance. The depravity of their mind is made worse because God gives them up. And the depravity of their mind leads to depravity of the whole person, soul, body, and behavior, and especially in this realm of sexual conduct, or we should say sexual misconduct. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. That's what it's talking about. Do you see the downward spiral going on here? It's a vicious cycle, but it's all going downward. It's not just going around in a circle and from good to bad, but back to good. No, it's all going down like a drain, the water in a drain. Irony, exchange, deliverance, exchange, deliverance. Sixthly, another exchange. Verse 26, the last part of the verse, and the first part of verse 27. For even their women exchanged, here's another exchange, the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. So it's another exchange. This time it's a little different. It's similar to the previous exchange. The previous exchange was changing the worship of God for the worship of idols. Here the exchange is this. For their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. That's the exchange. So the first exchange was, well, God was revealed. What should they have done? Bowed down and worshiped him. What did they do? They didn't just fail to do that. They went and did the opposite. They perverted the whole thing and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Now, the point is this. In their uncleanness, they're going to commit another terrible exchange. God made people so that they could have physical relations with one another. But people didn't just not do that. They utterly perverted it, Paul is saying. A different kind of exchange. The women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And the men did the same. This is still the exchanging of truth for a lie, isn't it? And you all realize this is speaking about physical relations. God has made people, as I said, to have those relations. But he's made them to have it in a certain way. What is God's intention and will for us in that realm? It's that those relations should only occur between one man and one woman in the context of a covenant of marriage, within a covenant of marriage. Period. That is what is righteous in the eyes of God. That is what is according to God's will. So when God made this world, he made the man and the woman in such a way that they go together, so to speak. In other words, he made them in such a way that even the creation would reveal what the truth is in this area. So if a woman wants to be together in that sense with a woman, it is unnatural. That is what Paul is saying. He's saying it's not the way God made us to be. It's not the way he created the man and the woman. And if two men want to be together in that way, it is unnatural. Besides what else it is. So God made us in that way. That is what is natural. And Paul is saying here that what many people do in verse 26, the end of verse 26 and the beginning of verse 27, when they make that exchange, he's saying what many people do is terrible. It is terrible. He says in verse 27 that these men, when they left the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. He's condemning homosexual conduct here in the New Testament. Very, very clearly. He's not mincing words. He's not hiding what he's saying. That's what he's doing. I say that because there are people who call themselves Christians who say, no, 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 that's not what the New Testament is actually saying. There are such people. But he's doing that. He's condemning it. Just as the Old Testament condemned it, Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. If there had been a stronger Hebrew word, it probably would have been used. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In other words, they're going to suffer terrible judgment if they don't repent, and they will deserve it. Their blood shall be upon them. And we need to remember, this is not just the opinion of a first century Jewish man. In other words, an opinion that either then or especially now is just outdated and extreme. It is the opinion of God Himself. Romans 1 is the Word of God, just as are Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And God goes on to say here, God goes on to say that these men that he's talking about burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. He's condemning this. It's okay if a man, and I'm speaking the truth here, it's okay if a man has very strong desires for his wife or a wife for her husband. It's okay. It's good. But it's not okay if that man is burning in his lust for some other woman. That is sin. That is grievous sin. And this passage is saying that it's even more grievous sin if he burns in his lust for some other man. And it's more grievous yet if he acts out his desires with that man. It is terrible sin. And one of the things that makes it so much more grievous is that it is unnatural. We could say it adds to the sin another layer of grievousness or heinousness. It's shameless. It is indecent. It is disgusting. It's abomination, as it says in Leviticus. It's repugnant. It is vile. Again, God made people to have sexual relations in a certain way. And it's only to be between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says it, doesn't it? Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. If that's where it happens, there's nothing wrong with it. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's what God said. That's what God revealed in the way he created men and women. It's actually males and females. This is the point he's making. There is such a thing as male and female. I know if you read news and listen to what people are saying in our world nowadays, you'd think, no, 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 no. But there is. But people thought, well, we don't need to do it that way. Thank you, but no thank you. We don't need that. So they didn't do it that way, Paul's saying. And we shouldn't think, wow. We should not sit here today as we read Romans 1. We shouldn't sit here and say, wow, those heathen, those idolaters of thousands of years ago were really immoral and ungodly people. Anyone from our generation, our society, our culture should pretty much just shut his mouth when we read this stuff and say, well, that's just, you know, these ancient, uncivilized people. We should shut our mouths because we, and when I say we, I don't mean you, I don't mean I, and your thinking and your conduct, etc., your Christians by and large that I'm looking at. Thanks be to God. But it's only the grace of God. But we, our society, our culture, our nation, our generation. We have taken the perversion of the truth to a new level, to a new depth. God has told us how we should treat one another, or in the language of this text, how we should use each other, the man and the woman. And he's made it plain in the way that he has made us. The natural use, he says in verse 26. The natural use in verse 27. The way he made it to be. He's made that plain in the way he made us. But we have said, no, that's not how it is. This whole idea of male and female is just wrong. It's outdated. And it's wicked and hateful. That's the message. That is the message. We don't only justify ungodly and unnatural behavior, we applaud it and we celebrate it. Look at the very last verse of Romans 1. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, God has revealed it, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. If people aren't out there saying, what I do is all right, they're out there saying, what they do is all right. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he said this, that there was such sexual immorality going on in the church in Corinth, which had a reputation as being a very immoral city in its day. He said there was such sexual immorality going on even in the church in Corinth as is not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, such terrible immorality as even Gentiles would blush at or wouldn't want to parade around. In Ephesians 5:12, he said, for it is shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them, and he meant Gentile sinners, in secret. There was still a little bit of blush, even back in those times. But what do we do in our day? We put it on movie screens. We teach it to our children in graphic detail in public schools. We enshrine it in the laws of our nation, in our states, in our counties, in our cities. We say male and female? No! That's not right. That's oppressive. Scripture says this, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. That's a biblical picture. That's truth. And then seventh, we have deliverance again. We have deliverance one more time. After this succession of exchange and deliverance, there's one more deliverance, the last part of verse 27. The word is not used. It's not explicitly mentioned, but notice these men commit what is shameful. And then it says, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. We've seen there's this downward cycle, this vicious cycle, if you will, of ignorance and sin in the face of light that leads to greater ignorance and sin and immorality, which leads to judgment from God. And the deeper darkness and the more abominable sins are part of the judgment, aren't they, brethren? We've seen it. God gives them up to further darkness of mind and further immorality in the way they conduct themselves. But I don't believe the judgment is just limited to the sin itself. Some writers say that. I think it's much more than that. There are many accompanying judgments that go along with these sins, aren't there? From a debased mind, verse 28. How about a bloody conscience? At least for a time, then it goes to the point that it becomes a seared conscience. There's disease, including very destructive ones. Depression, high rates of suicide, and on and on and on you can go. Well, brethren, there's a lot more to say on this passage, but we'll have to wait, as I said. And this is not a very good note, at least in my opinion, on which to end a sermon. So I won't. I'm just going to turn your attention to two texts in closing. The first one is right here in Romans 1, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Let's remember the context, how this all started out, and where it's headed in the last part of Romans chapter 3. It started out that Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Why is Paul talking about sin so much? And in such graphic and even gross detail, why is he doing this? Well, because his subject is the gospel. It's the good news of salvation in Christ. People being saved by having the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to them freely. But who needs that? Because we all pretty much think we come into this world as pretty decent people. He's saying we don't. We all need the righteousness of Christ. Look at some of the reasons, he says. But the goal is, he's going to come to the end of Romans 3 and say, "But for all that uncleanness and wickedness, for the vileness of the sins of Gentiles, and for the pride and hypocrisy of the sins of the Jews, there's forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ." And so, brethren, I'm saying especially to Christians here, we should not be unbelieving about the power of the gospel. We should not just keep looking at the downward spiral that our society, our whole world is going into around us and say, "There's no hope. Pull up the oars and hoist the sail and just let these things drive us wherever it takes us." No. It's like we heard in the Sunday school, keep crying out to God and keep preaching the gospel to sinners, the worst you can find, keep preaching it to them. And then the other text is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Here Paul wrote to Christians in that city of Corinth, where there was even, chapter 5 talks about that terrible immorality that was going on in the church. And in chapter 6, Paul's going to go on to be admonishing the Christians. There were so many temple prostitutes in that city. Some of the believers had not yet broken the back of their sins, and he has to admonish them and say, "You got to understand, this actually is wrong. And stop it." Anyway, verses 9 to 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Even if you are enslaved, sitting here right now, even if you are enslaved to these kinds of sins that Paul wrote about here in this verse, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or in Romans chapter 1, it is not too late to repent and be saved. Jesus will receive you. I think it was last Sunday night we heard that. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," and many people are heavy laden with those kinds of sins, but all kinds of sins, as we'll see in Romans 1. And when Jesus died and bled on the cross, he bled and died to wash away my sins. And this passage tells us that he also bled and died to wash away the sins of some people guilty of some very vile immorality in the city of Corinth in the first century. And if you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, your sins will be washed away in just the same way. The Bible calls these sins uncleanness, but the Bible also says that there is a fountain that has been opened for all sin and uncleanness. In other words, the fountain is the blood of Jesus Christ. We sing a hymn that goes like this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners, we could say the vilest of them, plunged beneath that flood, lose all of their guilty stains. The dying thief on the cross rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all of my sins away. In God's mercy, I have never fornicated in my life, though I grew up in the 60s and the 70s. That is all because of the grace of God. But if you are guilty of these kind of vile sins, come and wash in the fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ, and I will stand and sing with you arm in arm. There have I, as vile as he, washed all of my sins away. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today and wash all of your sins away. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write these things upon our hearts. We do believe. Help our unbelief. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.